Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to again gather tonight and start digging into your word and learning these principles of interpretation that we might be true and honest with it, might understand what you've actually communicated to your people, even in ancient times, and in understanding that, we can start making proper applications of its truths to us. Father, guide us tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just I'm not going to go through everybody's name, but over in the back is Erica, and she contacted me via Facebook, via Jerry, and finally traced the pastor down. So she's very diligent, which is a good characteristic for digging into the Bible. You're going to be diligent. So good to have Erica here. All right, we're going to go. It's page 226. We had that introductory thing, and then we'll talk a little bit about the chapter, kind of review it a bit. That way, if there's any questions, we can bring that up. So, rules of interpretation covered in this study assume the following to be true. So, we are presuppositional in our approach. We do this. Would you like me to get rid of that for you?
Yeah. Oh, okay. Oh, so funny. Just kidding. Okay.
You can take the whole thing.
I don't need this much.
Can I get you?
Thank you. I don't know where he came from. Thank you.
So now we know why I had all that training in entomology, so I can kill insects that are attacking people in my class.
Thank you for protecting
us. You're welcome. Anybody else see another one? It's time of year. Okay, we do hold assumptions. We assume there is a God. We actually talked about this quite a while ago in the first lesson. We assume there is a God. We assume that there being God, he wants to communicate to his creation, and he's capable of doing so. That's why we're going to go to the scriptures. We believe it is his word, and for a lot of reasons. But here's a few of our basic assumptions. First, the Bible's authoritative. A lot of verses you can throw into that. We've already looked at quite a bit of that in the first two lessons. It's God-breathed. It isn't the musings of men. It's the Holy Spirit moved upon men. 1 Peter 1:20, John 17:17, thy word is truth. So we hold that the scriptures are true. Now, your understanding of it may not be true, but they're true. You've got to dig in and try and figure out what it's saying, so you will know what is true. Second assumption is the Bible contains its own laws of interpretation, which, if properly understood and applied, yield the correct meaning to a passage. And there's a lot of different verses on that as well. I don't recall in your notes you looked up the verses. Okay, did you find these verses? Found some extra ones? Two, okay. The natural man does not understand this, the things of God, because they're spiritually discerned. Okay. So we have to do that. So that's one of them. We're going to get a little more in depth in all of these things. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on all these verses because we're going to be digging in more in depth on a lot of that. Okay. So there is a proper way to interpret the Bible, and there's wrong ways. It used to be fairly simple. If you learned basic grammar, you could interpret the Bible, but that's not what they teach anymore. If you learn how to just to read anything and understand what the author intended, you'd probably do pretty well in understanding the Bible, but that's not what's taught in our schools anymore. So it may seem form, but it's not. This is just a simple way that you would understand anything. You're looking for the intent of the author. What does the author want to communicate? Not what do you read into it, which is where literature, unfortunately, has gone, even at collegiate level. Whatever you want it to be. You don't care about the author. We care about the author. The author is God. Okay? Some rules of interpretation covered in this study assume this one. See, primary aim of interpretation is to discover the author's meaning, which I've just been talking about. Nehemiah 8:8 talks about Ezra. So they read the scriptures. They've been in Babylon now for 70 plus years. They actually, Aramaic had become their first language, not Hebrew, so they read it, and then they had to interpret it. had to translate it and then interpret it for the people because they didn't understand it. So we do a lot of the same thing. Matthew 5:21 deals the same issue. We're going to look for what it says, not what people read into it. That's where Jesus keeps having to get, you have heard it said, but I say, because tradition had started replacing what the Word of God said. So he kept bringing them back to that issue. Okay.
How about you doing?
Hi, Mauro. Manny, how are you? All right, language can communicate, okay? Spiritual truths. So language has a capability of transferring thought. How many of you ever had communication theory in a class? What is communication? I think I talked about this in the singles thing when I did that a couple years ago. Communication theory. How many know what communication theory is? Okay. I will explain very simply. Communication takes a bunch of steps. It starts with you have a thought bouncing around there in your brain. That thought is not communicated until the other person you're trying to communicate to has the same thought. That means there's some difficulty. First thing is, whatever your thought is, you have to encode it. You got to put it in some sort of language. Okay, that's just in your brain. Now, we're English speakers, so we will probably encode in English. If you're a computer programmer, you'll encode it in some other language, right? So you know what I'm encoding, right? So you'll encode it, and then you have to transmit that message. However that's done, it could be verbal, it could be symbols, it could be digital, it could be pictures, whatever it is, you've got to communicate that by transmitting it. Now, you already have some problems. What if you can't quite articulate the thought you've got? You can't really find the words to really express what you're trying to communicate. All right, little children don't have a large vocabulary, right? So they have a difficulty. They have an idea, but how do they communicate? They don't have a vocabulary to do it. If you get old enough, you start forgetting all that vocabulary and everything's a thing. That thing there goes in that thing and put that thing together and it works just right. That's where my dad is at this point. He's grappling, so everything's a thing. Fortunately, he can still do it. So if you learn by observation, you're okay. There's a difficulty. When you transmit it, if it's verbal, what happens if your accent is so thick? Y'all don't understand me a bit, do you? Then there's all the slang that gets in there. Does that communicate? Maybe not to the person you're talking to. Then there's noise. You know, I can't hear. Or maybe you have a problem, okay? Karen and I have, yours is a little worse than mine, but I'm on the borderline for hearing aids. So there's a constant ringing in my ear. I never answer the doorbell because it's always ringing. So that makes it difficult. If you speak at that pitch, I don't know what you're saying because I didn't hear you. Okay, that's communication problems, right? Now, let's say you did all your part perfectly. You communicate it, the other person's received it, and they have to take this language that you have sent it in and figure out what you said. So they have to decode the message. Do the words mean the same thing? Maybe not. Maybe you meant it one way, they took it a different way. You put your sentence together. Did they understand it the same way you meant it? Now let's throw in some other things. We're taking an ancient book. They spoke a different language. They lived in a different culture. They lived in a different type of culture. They were agrarian for the most part. They had different things going on around them than we do. They were small. Most of the time, Israel was not in charge. Brief period there, but most of the time they're oppressed. So there's different things they're trying to deal with. It. Different climate. Okay? Climate you would like. Chloe, you would not like it. Too hot. Okay? How are you going to deal with it? What are you going to do with it's dry? You know, that becomes, so some of the symbolism has to do with their climate. do you understand what they're talking about? Do you understand the threats? We have to get through all that. So language can communicate spiritual truth, but we've got to do the digging to find out what's there, right? That's why we're going through all this stuff. But it does communicate. Now, do you agree or disagree with these assumptions or why? Yes, I agree with all these assumptions. The assumptions are backed up by the scriptures themselves, and they're proved out in life to be true as well. So all these things are, they back each other up. Okay, so those are just some basic stuff. All right, so some other ones. Let me throw it out. What other assumptions did you come up with?
Said the Bible is the inspired word of God.
Okay. You did it.
Why is that an assumption?
Hmm?
That's what I struggle with. I didn't see that to be an assumption.
Well, I assume the Bible to be true. It declares to be true, therefore it's true.
But why is that an assumption? You would assume it because you have no proof.
Explain a little farther.
What I'm saying is you wrote that. The Bible is God's word, not man's musing. Why is that considered an assumption? Isn't that a true statement?
Well, it is a true statement, but it's still based on assumption. Okay, an assumption is what?
It's something you assume based on not having facts about it, right?
No. Not having facts. I may have a lot of facts, but the more facts I have, the more it's going to demonstrate my assumptions are true. So I'll go back to what we talked about many weeks ago. Okay, we start off with an assumption. Is there a God? I hope we all say yes.
That was a question.
It's not a trick question. Is there a God? Yes.
I know. I was like, yes.
Okay. We start with an assumption. Why would we assume that? Well, why do you assume it?
Creation.
Okay, creation's one. Everything we look around us said, this doesn't get here by accident. Now, the more you learn in science, the more you... it keeps backing that up, is this is no accident, okay? You have to be trained and beaten it into your brain to discount creation, okay? It's harder to keep trying. You still get even college degree people coming out are like, no, creation's still true. And they try and mix it with many of the things because they see, you just, this is no accident. There has to be a God. There has to be something that has put all this together, right? Okay, what else backs that up, Karen?
Why can't we call it an assumption, a fact, then?
Well, because you're going to start with something, I don't know if it is, right? Okay. So I'm going to start looking around. I'm going to assume this is true. Now I'm looking around, well, what's the evidence? The more the evidence starts backing up, the more it's there. Now, every worldview has assumptions. Okay, evolution has a worldview of there is no God. So why do they start with that assumption? Because they don't want God. Okay, so as much as they want to claim that they're just following facts, they're not. They have an assumption. So we don't need to be afraid of stating what we're assuming. Now the question is this the correct assumption? Is my starting point correct? What is the evidence to back that up? So I go back to the Word of God, and it starts backing up right away because it's self-authenticating. Because it declares from the Creator what he has done. So we start with that. You're not getting it yet.
What can we define what assumption is? Because I'm under the impression assumption is something based that you assume without having any evidence or facts to back it up.
Well, it's not without any evidence.
So
you're going to have evidence.
What are you defining assumption as?
Well, can you prove the existence of God? We'll use the argument. Can you prove it?
Well, you're basing it on reason, though.
Okay. Can reason lead you astray?
I suppose.
Okay. So it can. Reason can lead you astray. You cannot reason your way to God. That's a false view. There are those who think that rationalism, you're going to end up with God. You end up with a different God.
Yeah, but we have the Bible to prove that God exists.
That's right. So we have
that's
something.
Not an assumption. That's true facts.
It's a true fact, but we've started at a place that we believe there's a God who's communicated to us, and the evidence is showing that the Bible is the means by which it's communicated.
Now, other people believe there's a God, but what do they assume of his communication?
That's their assumption, because they don't have a Bible.
They have an assumption.
That's the difference.
Okay. The difference is does the evidence back up my assumption? But I start with one. Okay, this is just every presuppositional apologetics always starts with an assumption, because every view always starts with an assumption. Now the question is the assumption true? Does the evidence back up the assumption? You have to have a starting place. So don't be afraid of your starting place. Our starting place, there is a God. Now, I can use rationalism that if that is true, then there are certain logical things that would come out of that. So I can start getting there, but I'm not going to be afraid of stating my assumptions. Okay? That's all I'm really trying to communicate at this point, is I don't need to be afraid of my assumptions. The other people should be afraid of their assumptions, because the more we get into it, the more I have something that I know is true, because all the evidence backs up. Remember the one I just said, I have the word of God, but I also have everything in life keeps pointing that it's true, no matter how I go. Anybody ever have any doubts? Okay, at least one honest man back there. Of course we've had doubts, all right? You're sitting in class and you're getting the PhD guy's, you know, waxing eloquent on his thing, and like, I wonder if he's got anything there. And then you start thinking through it, and you go back to, and you read the scriptures. You start looking around like, that guy's off his rocker. Okay, he doesn't know what he's talking about. So now I want to start digging in what's his philosophical assumptions. And he's got them. He won't admit them, but he has them. So I don't need to be afraid of these things. I have certain things that I'm assuming. Based on that, I'm moving forward to what is the evidence for this. Okay, now you got a science background. Okay, a few of you, right? So you already start off with what? A hypothesis, right? Is a hypothesis true? Could be. Do you know it's true?
Not really.
In literature, you'd say it's in the subjunctive case. Hasn't been demonstrated yet. But the more you go through, the more it starts demonstrating it. You get enough, and now you have a hypothesis. You formulate ways to test that, theories. You test your theories, and when the evidence keeps coming back that your theory is correct, now you can actually eventually get to something you would call a law, like the second law of thermodynamics.
So your argument is that any statement is an assumption whether it's true or false, regardless, it's an assumption.
But the problem, you have truth, but do you know what it is? Do you see the difference there? God is God.
Yeah.
But do you know him?
Not visually, I don't know.
No. Okay. At some point in your life, you came to Christ. The Holy Spirit convicted you. You became a believer, right? And then you knew God. But before that, did you know God?
No.
No, you knew about him. Okay. Did God change because you believed in him? No, he was always there, right? So the truth is always there. Our problem is us. How do we know what is true? So this is epistemology for those philosophical folks. But we're going to start there. We're not going to be afraid of what we're where our starting point is. That's what we're calling our assumptions. We have a starting point. But if we start there, we're going to keep going on. So when I come to the scriptures, it is true, period. Now, I may be starting there as that's an assumption on my part, but the evidence is going to keep backing it up, both internally within the Word of God and externally, because everything it talks about is true, right? Apologetics, for the most part, isn't so much trying to convince the non-Christian to believe. It's building up the faith of the Christian, because there's another evidence. There's another one that's absolutely correct. Yeah. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to get this philosophical, but yeah, Erica.
You start with an assumption that could be incorrect, and as you read the scriptures, you find out it's not true?
Correct.
So, like, you can come up with an assumption like God is good and everybody goes to heaven because God doesn't want anybody to be destroyed. And as you read it, you find out that's a false assumption. But yet, like the assumption that the Bible is the word of God, as you read through it in prophecy and you find out like things came to pass, then that assumption is proven by the scriptures as correct.
Exactly. Okay. If you grew up in a certain environment, there are things you're going to assume are true because everybody around you is doing that. Okay. Then you find out that's actually not true. Okay. Then it's like, oh, I grew up in Baptist circles. And we were told that elders are bad. Presbyterians have elders. And we know what they're like. They're not like us good Baptists. So that was an assumption. There's only one elder. That's the pastor. Multiple, that can't be. So, 21, I finally made it all the way through the scriptures. All the way through. I got past the blockers in Numbers. You know, so like, I'm doing well, and then I hit this name, like, that's the end of it. Just can't go any further, you know. And I get to the New Testament, and I keep finding elders is plural. Plural, 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 plural. And my brain starts ticking off as like, I don't think I was told the truth. See, I was assuming the people I was under were telling me the truth, therefore it must be true. But a better assumption is the word of God is true, and I want to make sure that's where I'm going. So that's why I'm starting there. The Bible is God's word, it's not man's musings. Why? It claims that, correct? It claims to be inspired, God breathed. It's not as men thought of these things, it's that the Holy Spirit moved upon them. They did it. That's why they could have, thus saith the Lord. Otherwise, it couldn't be there. Okay, so it came from God. It's not philosophical people sitting around coming up with something, which is actually the assumption that a lot of liberals have. That's how we got the Bible. Religious people just kind of put this together to go into the religious community and what would fit there, and it just all developed slowly and evolved. And that's actually what they believe. But that's not what we find in the scriptures. Find the opposite. God moved on people and he spoke through them. The evidence keeps popping back and supporting it. It's true. So there is one. It's inspired. God breathed. It comes from him. Okay? Now we talked about this. It was the first or second lesson. Just bibliology. Just basic bibliology. What is the Bible? Where does it come from? Okay? So this is review. Okay? Here's another one. The Bible is sufficient for everything needed for life and godliness. Now, why is that assumption? Well, it's actually based on what the scripture says. It actually says that very thing. It is sufficient for life and godliness. Okay? Let me read the scripture itself here. Grace, this is 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. And then he goes on to your part in understanding the word of God too. So we start with that. We see what the word of God says, but that's where it's actually coming from. Now that has a lot of applications to life, doesn't it? That means if I really want to understand how to live life, I need to go with what scripture says. There's enough there. I don't need something additional to finally give me how to really live life. Okay. The musings of man is not going to help me understand what God wants from me. Scholarship may help me understand what God has said, but if they're coming up with something different, it's not going to help me in my life. Okay? And there's been a lot of battles over that over the years. Anybody else got another one? Sorry we ended up with this talking about assumptions, but... So Jason, is that at least as clear as mud?
All right, so... So then the other opposite should be true then. So something like losing your salvation should be an assumption, right?
And a lot of people assume that. Mm-hmm. But is it true? No. How do I know it's not true?
Well, Scripture says it.
Because Scripture says the opposite. So I'm going to go back to that. So I'm not saying, you don't take your assumption, say, I'm absolute on this, and of course I'm right. It's a starting place. So I start with this, and then it keeps building, and then everything in life keeps adding to it. And so what happens over time? Your faith gets stronger, right? Mm-hmm. You believe the Bible is true, and so Scripture says, okay, precious and magnificent promises. Here's one. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and then all these things, food, shelter, clothing, will be added to you. You have to put that to the test to see if it's true, right? To know that it's true. You can believe it's true, but do you know it's true by experience? Not until you're actually doing that. There's decisions have to be made, and I can go this way or that way. This way is, wow, you know, that's a really good high-paying job, and I do really well there, but yeah, so they asked me to lie. Doesn't quite fit putting his kingdom first and righteousness first, right?
You have to be a politician instead.
A lot of politicians might have started off the used car lot, honed their skills. So you don't take the job. So now what's offered to you is not pays half as much. Is God going to meet your needs? Yeah, he's still going to meet your needs. But now that you're experiencing it, you see God meeting your needs in ways you didn't expect. And the longer that goes on, the more you just have an absolute trust is, I don't worry about finances. My concern has to be, am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I putting his kingdom first, that my decisions are made on that basis, and making sure I'm pursuing righteousness? So I'm not going to compromise my integrity for, you know, something that isn't worth it. And nothing's worth it. And the more that goes on, the more years, the more experience, the more confidence you have in that. All right. Now, I had grown up being taught this as a little kid. Diane did not. Diane's my wife. So we get married, and she had been working as charge nurse at a world-class hospital. She was injured. So she's not having that income, and she marries me. And I had just taken a job as an associate pastor on the basis of what's the minimum I could live on. And I forgot a few things. So I was living on less than minimum I could live on. Would God take care of us? You know, that was a little iffy for her for quite a while. Like, is he really going to do this? How are we going to meet this bill? I don't know, but God does. When Jonathan was born, the bill was 7,000 something. This was a long time ago, okay? Just so you know.
That's about how much anesthesia
costs. Yeah. It was a long time ago, 31 years ago. Okay, and we were between insurances. So we didn't know which insurance would cover it. So I wasn't going to be, had to pay this whole seven, but it was going to be at least 1,000. And my total income, including what I had to use to pay taxes, was 18. So 1,000's a lot. Or it could be 4,000 or 5,000, depends on which insurance. So for 7 months, it was, I get the bill, yo, 7,000. I call their office, which insurance is covering it so I can start making payments. It'll probably be 25 bucks a month and I'll be paying this the rest of my life, but we'll start. Don't worry, Mr. Harris, we don't know yet. It's still confused. 7 months later, every month this happened. I get a bill in the mail. It was stamped in red, paid in full. I did not call their office. I just praised God. I don't know how that was met. I still don't. But I have story after story after story, but it's just following what Scripture says. Now, our confidence that God will provide for us is pretty absolute at this point, after living this many decades on that basis. Was that truth true all along? Of course it was. What was my confidence in it? Built up over time. So that's what I'm talking about. The truth is truth. You have to find it. You've got to discover it. You've got to live according to it. And the more you live according to it, the more solid your convictions about it and the greater confidence in going forward and continuing that direction. Okay? This is part of the reason it's important for you to dig into the Scriptures yourself. You don't want confidence because Pastor Harris said it. So what? Pastor Harris says a lot of things that aren't worth anything. Ask my daughter-in-law about my jokes. She doesn't like them, so they're not worth anything. But the Word of God's worth everything, isn't it? So if I teach you to dig into the Scriptures and you dig in for yourself and you discover what it says for yourself, where's your confidence placed? In me? No, and that's a terrible place to put it. Put it in the Scriptures. And then the longer it goes, the more confidence you have that you have conviction. And that is going to stay strong no matter what happens. That's the kind of thing that's going to get you through times of trouble, persecution, anything else that comes. I know these things to be true. Okay? So the Bible is sufficient for everything needed for life and godliness in all circumstances. Even Paul said he had to learn to be content, right? It didn't come automatically. He learned. Okay, another one. Whenever the Scripture speaks on a subject, it's true. If it talks about it, it's true. If it's history, it's true. I'd rather believe the Scriptures than I would the archaeologist. The archaeologists take a while to catch up with reality. Like in the 1900s, there are no Hittites. There's no evidence for Hittites. So they discounted everything in the Genesis about the Hittites until, lo and behold, somewhere along the line, someone discovered this massive library of Hittites. Now we know more about Hittites than probably any of the other ancient cultures. It's true all along. Do I want to believe what God said or I want to believe what archaeologists say? I think I'll stick with God.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
So how do we deal with two theologically sound interpretations? Well, let's take post-trib, pre-trib.
Correct.
You know, reading the same scripture.
Right.
Two diametrically opposed opinions.
They are. That's where humility comes in. And that's where I always say is the mid-trib and the post-trib, we're going to be glad I'm right. They'll be happy I'm right. And if they're right, I don't care. You know why? Because usually those positions are held not necessarily from the scriptural standpoint. There's some other things that go on. The more you study them, you start seeing there's other elements within them. There's too many things foundational in scripture, like imminency of the return of Christ. You can't put it post. Mid may have a little more weight to it than the post, but it's still got some major problems. But even if I did, one of the things that's usually hit hard there is this view means I'm going to be strong, I'm going to be prepared for persecution. Well, guess what? First Peter tells me to be prepared for persecution already. I don't need to be worried about the tribulation of being part of it to be solidly ready for persecution whenever that comes. In fact, Jesus told me to be ready for that back in the Beatitudes, didn't he? So I don't need that to produce what they're after. So we had a guy here who was a mid-trib guy, and we had that conversation a lot. He kept trying to convince me. And the more I dug into it, I said, you don't have a case. And I know you know, I know that you want me to be right. And he would admit it. I said, the main focus we need to understand is our hope in Christ's return should move us toward godliness. That's 2 Peter. So let's concentrate on what's really important. So the answer to your question there, Jerry, even with my little bit of humor there, is being humble, that we may not know the answer yet, but we're going to keep digging into it. And you're going to find there's a lot of things in theology that the more you dig into it, the more it's confusing, because you're going to start looking at the arguments people make back and forth, and you're going to be looking at scriptures. Be patient, because the more you start keep digging into it, the more it becomes clear. Why is that? Okay, at 21, I finally got through the whole Bible. That was quite a revelation for me, because I've been hearing bits and pieces of the Bible all my life. Attended Bible study. I was in Sunday school. I grew up in church. But now I've got this big picture. A lot of pieces start fitting together. now that I've, I mean, I've been pastoring now for over 30 years, including time in California. So I've done a lot of Bible study. Because I've done that, if I'm reading one passage, in my mind is another passage because I'm familiar with it. And now it's not nearly as hard to put the pieces together. So as time has gone on, things that were very difficult for me to understand at one time now are very clear to me because I now have enough digging into the scriptures to know where the pieces are fitting together. Because a lot of the points of theology aren't, the Bible's not written as a systematic theology. It's written with, it talks about this subject here, and it may not talk about it again until several books later. Different author, but he'll talk about the same subject. I got to put those two things together. And then the more I do, learning languages was helpful because now I understand what's behind it. And I, the more I learn the vocabulary of Greek and Hebrew and what those, you know, now I'm reading it, now it makes more sense, right? Anybody know a second language? We're all Americans, one language. Okay, David knows Spanish pretty well, and he knows some Afrikaners and some other things too. The more he digs into it, the more it makes sense. When you're trying to just rough translate it, a lot of times I don't understand what they're talking about. There's euphemisms used, there's slang that is used, there's analogies, I don't know what they're talking about. But once I learn that language, now it starts making more sense. Okay, and that's actually true in any field you study, right? You know a whole lot more about animals than when you took your first class, right? So the first class is like, I don't know. Okay, they're mammals. We got that. But that one's not. That's a bird. Okay, you got that figured out, right? But now it's like, this is second nature. And I bet if I quizzed you a lot on it, you'd go, well, it's this. And I go, why? And you go, because it is. Right? Because it's that much part of you. That's what we want you to get. You know the Word of God so well that a lot of these things that at one time seem complex, they're not as complex simply because you know more. Okay? So there's a long answer to your question, Jerry. Hopefully it got somewhat close to answering it. Wave something.
Was yes.
It? Yes. Okay. All right.
And Pastor, to keep our minds always open.
Yes, but don't let the wind blow through it.
No, but for like not just have to have humility, but to keep our minds open that we could have misinterpreted or been incorrect or had an error.
Yeah, you'll never go wrong by having to study the same subject again. There are things that have come up in the church, for example, you know, if someone wants to challenge one of our policies or something, or doctrinal statement, it was like, well, let's sit down and let's start going through the scriptures. That's time consuming at times, but it's always been helpful because the more you do it, it solidifies where we're at, makes us more solid in what we believe. But the more important thing, it helps that other person understand what the scriptures teach. And that's really the goal. So it's not just, well, here's our doctrine, this is it, and that's it. It's what does the scripture say? We'll always go back to it. There's never a problem doing that. So you're correct, Michelle. We need to keep an open mind of going back to the Word of God because maybe I messed up on something. Maybe I didn't read something correctly. Maybe I'm misinterpreting a word or a phrase or something that will change the view on it. So that should never be a problem other than we're creatures of time and time becomes a problem sometimes. But with humility, let's dig back into it. So whatever the subject is, we'll dig back into it because that should be our goal. What has God said? And that is important to us. So understand what he said. So if scripture speaks on a subject, it's true. So is Genesis 1 true? Yes. All right. Three, relate with references any instance in Jesus' ministry that would seem to indicate that he believed these assumptions to be true. Come up with anything? Jason's thinking. What are some things that demonstrates Jesus believed these assumptions? He believed all these things to be true.
Then I'll say when he was tempting him, you know, just jump off this.
Yeah, that's a good one, right? He's quoting scripture. The word of God is true, and Satan, you're a liar. Okay, he believes these things. Something else.
When he challenged the Pharisees, he quoted a lot of scripture from the Old Testament.
the whole Sermon on the Mount, right? It's you're saying this, you're doing this, but what does God say? So he's not going to yield to tradition. Okay, there's a bunch of them. Here, give you a few. Name it. Got another one.
The Garden of Gethsemane.
Okay, Garden of Gethsemane while he's praying.
Yeah.
That's a very good one. He's trusting God for his future. He's going to yield to him. All right. Sermon on the Mount. How about just many quotes from the Hebrew Scriptures? Why is he quoted? Because it's the evidence, it's the proof that what he's saying is true. Right? I'm sorry, you want to go back there? I saw you trying to write that down. Did you get it? Okay, he quotes Hebrew Scriptures. All right. Words have meaning for spiritual truth. Matthew 22:32 must be interpreted by the author's meaning. Matthew 11. So, this is the section where he is dealing with the Sadducees who are doubting the resurrection. So he goes to, makes a quote, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So that's out of the Old Testament. And then Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead, but the living. This whole argument revolving around the tense of the verb. He is, not was. Present tense. He still is the God of the living, dealing with these people. And when this was said, they were already dead. So the meaning must be interpreted by the author's meaning. What did God mean by that when it was said? All right. Matthew 26:39 is based, which says, well, it was the one that was mentioned, Garden Gethsemane. He said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." That's not it. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." Okay, assuming that God is going to do what he states. All right, so I think you get the point here. Jesus definitely showed these things. The Hebrew Scriptures were true. That's how he did it. Okay. All right, let's work through a little bit of review. This is just a quick review of the book. You should have already read the chapter. So just highlight a couple points in it, all right? First of all, here is rule number one for interpretation. Work from the assumption the Bible is authoritative. Okay, we've already talked about that. It's reasonable. It's true. Okay, so we're starting from there. So there are other competing sources of authority. The author just talks about two. One of them is tradition. I think if I recall, he talks about Catholicism. But it's not just Catholicism. Every religious group develops tradition. If you do anything long enough, it becomes your tradition. And the generation coming behind you does it because, well, we've always done it that way. That's how we've always seen it. So does that mean it's true and right? No. In fact, the problem with tradition is that most of the time they started for a good reason, but people don't know what the reason is anymore. So they're just doing it because, well, that's what we do it. In Catholicism, it is part of their authority. Okay, the sayings, the statements, the teachings of the magisterium. Okay, their long history. That becomes authoritative. That's how we understand it. We can understand the Bible only according to how we interpret it. All right, a lot of other groups have the same kind of thing, tradition. Going back to what I said earlier about my Baptist upbringing. Okay, tradition. is what was why we only have one elder and he's the pastor. And too many elders is two. Like, that's not what the Word of God says. So where it came from a tradition. Just developed and it kept going. So, you know, how do you deal with that? Another one, reason, rationalism, he talks about that, page 148. That becomes the authority. If I can reason through and it's reasonable to me, then maybe it's true. And if it doesn't make sense, then no, it's probably not true. Okay, and that destroys a lot of scripture because it doesn't seem reasonable to someone. But the Bible's full of miracles. It doesn't seem reasonable that a woman can have a baby and still be a virgin, never known a man. So how did Jesus get there? Must be something else. Well, that was the assumption of the Pharisees and Sadducees. That's why they kept accusing him of being an illegitimate man. Didn't fit their reasoning. There's a lot of things that are attacked just on that basis. So we need to be careful of that. Where is the source of authority? Traditions, reason. Reason, rationalism usually ends up on self. Traditions usually end up there as a group. It could be an authority structure. Jehovah's Witnesses have their authority structure. What comes out of Watchtower Society? All the cults have something. There's an authority other than scripture. Some man, some group of men, something else is a higher authority than scripture. Scripture's our authority. Okay? The Bible is the final court of appeal. You know the scriptures. That's what we're after. Okay? Authority has to do with the will, with obedience, and with doing. Okay? Set your direction. What are you going to do? You're going to obey it or not obey it? What are your actual actions? Inspiration concerns the intellect, understanding, and knowledge. So he talks about that. All right. Any questions about any of that? Okay. Okay. Expressions of biblical authority. I found it's a little confusing how he describes it, but it works on this basis. So a person acts in an authoritative manner, and the pastor explains whether the act is approved or not approved. And he gave several examples. And the idea is that either in the immediate context, something's going to come up as you're reading, like, oh, better example he had in there was Nathan's initial approval when David came and said he wanted to build a temple, and Nathan said, go do it. And that night, God showed Nathan, no, David's not the one. He's a man of blood. It's going to be his son. Now he goes back and tells David. So it might look authoritative. Nathan's a prophet. You know, the prophet says, go do it. I'll go do it. But within the context, it goes, oh, prophet was wrong. Prophet was premature. Prophet should have checked with God first. All right? But he corrected it. So we can see within that context, the Jerusalem Council was cited by Paul when he's rebuking Peter in Galatians. So this is something that is evidence in a larger context that there was authority coming out of the Jerusalem Council. You might assume it there, but now it's backed up. It's seeing that Paul is even using it to rebuke someone who was present at it. Any questions about that one? Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Another one is person acts in authoritative manner and the passage doesn't indicate approval or disapproval. So the Bible just doesn't say one way or the other definitively. It could have, but it didn't. You have to decide whether this was something that should have been done, not been done, was right or wrong based on other passages that speak to the issue, but not dealing with that in specific. He gave a couple of them. Okay, Lot moved to Sodom. Should he have done that? Well, scripture doesn't say one way or the other dealing with it other than here's what happened. Okay, it turned out to be a bad move. Lost his wife. Then you have the weird thing of he is along with his daughters in a cave, and they're concerned. We're it. As far as they know, the world's been destroyed. They look back, and mom's a pillar of salt, and everything is, you know, burning, so we gotta have a future. So they get dad drunk and end up with kids by him. So how would you know whether that is something that should have been done or not? Because the passage there doesn't say. It just describes what they did. It's a narrative. So how do we know it's wrong? Yeah, we go back to other passages and say, that's incest. That's not good. That's wrong. Okay? So that's what he's talking about there. So just because someone acts in an authoritative manner doesn't mean what they're doing is right or wrong. We've got to take the whole counsel in. Okay? That's biblical authority still, because it's the Bible making sure that you can understand this by its discussion of the topic. And of course, the easiest
Does that also mean that, you know, okay, here is something that's wrong, yet, you know, as Romans 8:28 tells us, God is going to use it to his glory regardless of it. That doesn't make it any more right. Is that correct?
It doesn't make it any more right.
Lot example. It's wrong. It's wrong. Or David and Bathsheba, you know.
Correct.
It's wrong, yet Solomon is the child of, you know, David and Bathsheba, the second child, but the child, God used it for his glory.
Yeah, that's the nature of God.
Which has nothing to do with it's still wrong.
Okay, well, that's actually a good one too, in context. So you got his sin with Bathsheba, and he's directly confronted by Nathan the prophet, and David even has to admit himself, as I have sinned. Okay, he broke all sorts of commandments with that one. So in the context, you see an authority figure, Nathan, making a pronouncement upon the actions. They're wrong. That God can use what is wrong is the nature of God. So yeah, you're right. Go back to Romans 8:28. Yes, John.
How would you use these laws to interpret the situation of Rahab lying? Because you can go obviously to Exodus and see that it's a lie, but you can go to Hebrews and see that she was praised for her faith in that situation.
Okay, actually, you know, that's a very good one, because this is where you start making distinctions. Is lying something that God approves of? No, how do we know that? It's all over the place, right? All right, we're not to lie. Rahab lies, and yet she's still called a woman of faith and commended. Is she commended for the lie?
No.
And this is where digging in starts separating this out. She's not commended for lying. She lies because she's a heathen. Okay, here's the easiest way to deal with it. That's what she does. So what is she commended for? If it's not for the lying, what's she commended for? It says her faith, right? So what was her faith? How did her faith get demonstrated?
She believed it.
I'm sorry, Jason? Well, she gave hospitality to them, but why did she give hospitality to them?
She believed that God was going to destroy Jericho.
Yeah, so contrary to, you know, I'm a pagan living in a stronghold city, and I hear about this God, and she says, this is the true God. So she turns her back on all her gods to worship the true God, and she's only heard about him. That's what she's commended for. But because we're looking at applying these two principles, that's how we arrive there. She's not commended for lying. And I've seen people try to show Rahab lied, and she was commended for it. No, she wasn't. She's commended for her faith, not her lying. And that's how it really helps you start discerning out what actually is there. Okay? God doesn't commend people for doing sin. He doesn't commend them. He will still use them, but he doesn't commend them. Okay? Good point. All right? Now, it's a lot easier if God or one of our representatives simply states it. Right? Thus saith the Lord. That one's easy. Are those few passages in the New Testament. And this is the will of God. Oh, this is direct. I can handle that one, you know. I'm not sure about saying that. But this one I know. Well, actually, there's a lot more we know. But when it's stated directly, then we know it's authoritative. The others, we're going to have to investigate it. We've got to look at the context, and we have to look at throughout the whole scripture to understand what is being commanded, what's not, what's true, what's not true. Okay?
So that's demonstrating the authority of the scripture. The Bible claims for itself, this was things you were going to be filling in there, it's infallible, okay? The law of the Lord is perfect. That means it does not lead you into fallacies. It doesn't lead you astray, okay? That's fallibility. It leads astray. It's perfect. It's complete, okay? We don't need anything else added to it. We do not add to the words of the scripture. Several scriptures deal with that. Okay, God's the final word. So it's complete. Okay, it's sufficient. 2 Timothy 3:15. Okay, it is wise unto salvation, or 3:17, able to make the man of God perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay, I don't need something else in order to do what God wants me to do. Okay, I'm distinction there. In order to do, I may look at writings of people who may help me figure out how to do it effectively, but the word of God is sufficient itself. I'll throw psychology was a big problem in the 80s and 90s as it became dominant within evangelical Christianity. Always behind the times, because they're always like 10, 20 years behind what secular psychology was doing. So they basically, you know, the secular psychology with a prayer added into it. And it was destroying all sorts of institutions. I don't need the theories of secular pagans to figure out how man works. I have it in the scriptures. And the man's problem is sin. So I don't need to go back into his childhood. If I ask questions about his childhood, I'm only trying to find out what is his root sin and how did he get there so that I can get it. Get my digger and get it out, right? You got to get the weeds out, right, Karen? If you're going to have nice flowers, you got to get rid of the weeds. So I'm looking for that weed. Here's your sin, and this is where it started, and this is why you think it's true, but this is why it's wrong. So I'm going to go back to the scriptures. It tells me everything I need to know about how man actually functions. Human behavioral studies might give me some insight into how most people think. I still have to come back down to what's the sin, okay? So that's just an example. It's authoritative. Isaiah 1:2, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. All right, when God speaks, you better listen. Okay? It's determinative. John 8:47, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. You can tell a person's destiny by the way they relate to the word of God. Jesus often did this to Pharisees. You know, he who has ears, let him hear. But then he'll rebuke them as what Isaiah said is coming true. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have eyes, but they do not see. They don't want what the word of God says. And so they close themselves off to it. It's determinative. How people respond to the word of God is a demonstration of what's going on within their soul. The people God has called to himself love the word of God. They want to know what God wants. They want to do it God's way. People who do not want that reject it, and they want to go the other direction. They may have to manipulate a lot of things to make it look one way because they may have peer pressure on them or family structures or society pressure, but they're going to try and find some way to do what they want. The heart's not there. And it's effective. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth, it is shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter which I sent it. Okay, 2 Corinthians 2, to those who are hearing it, it's salvation, it's life. To those rejecting it, it's fragrance of death. All right, let's take a 5-minute break. And then we'll come back and we'll work through the rules. Rule 2 and 3 is pretty short, so we'll be able to get out on time. So 5-minute break. Here we go. Okay, I was just telling Karen and Danielle, is don't be discouraged. I know some of this is going to be difficult because you haven't done a lot of it. For some, it's going to be pretty easy. This is things you've done before. You fill it out fast. But if you've never done it before, it's going to be confusing. Like, what are they actually talking about? Or Karen said, where do you find all these, the Bible sufficient? Where are you going to find references for that? Well, we talked about reference books before, but if you haven't used them, it's still not going to be in your mind. Oh, I can get this reference book and it'll tell me the answer. Once you start using it, now it's going to stick in your mind more. Well, by the way, I did talk to Jim Ziegler, and he is going to come November 7th. Is that a Saturday? November 7th?
No.
Is it Friday?
No, yeah, it is.
The 7th, okay. He's going to come Saturday, November 7th. He's driving out from PA, so to give him a little bit of leeway, it'll be 10 a.m., and then he'll go for a couple hours at least. If you already know eSword, that'd be helpful. You can share insights into it, but he's going to go over how to use eSword as a computer-based model. The difference between eSword and what you've been using, Blue Letter Bible, is that you can actually have it on your computer. So you don't have to have the internet. But whatever program you use, the more you use it, the more familiar you are with it, the better you can find it. I was talking with Erica earlier today. She already knows how to find a Greek word or a Hebrew word because she's been using Blue Letter Bible. And you said one other one too, right?
Bible Hub.
So there's a lot of things out there. But Jim knows eSword pretty well. There's the engine is free. The base package is free. But you can add things to it for a very low cost. And in fact, all these books out here in the hallway are from Jim. You're welcome to take anything you're interested in. A lot of these now he has on his Bible program. So he says, I'm probably not really going to use the book anymore. And he's 72, so I don't think he's going to be, it's getting a little harder to read too. So he want to make those available to anybody who'd like them. So you're welcome to any of the books out there that you might be interested in. Should have mentioned that earlier. Okay, but don't get discouraged. Just keep going on. You're growing, you're learning. You will get it as you go along. By the time we get into you doing your own studies and stuff, a lot of this will become second nature. Oh, no. Yes, it will. It will become a lot easier for you, okay? All right. List as, that should be not as man-religious, many religious beliefs as you can that you or other Christians hold that are not based on scriptural tradition. So here's a few that I came up with pretty quickly. You got some others?
No drums.
Yes, that's another one. You can't have drums. Unless, of course, they're on a backup tape. It's okay if they're on a backup tape. You just can't see them. There's quite a few of them out there.
How about something like the way the church service is formatted?
Okay.
Invitation.
A lot of times, just seeing how the church structure is.
Yeah.
Those are... not necessarily based on scripture tradition. How about one is Christians may not play with face cards. You can use Uno, you can do Rook, but you can't use our deck of cards. They're evil.
I've never heard of that.
You haven't? No. Oh, you gotta circulate in some more legalistic circles.
So does that go along with gambling?
Gambling, yes, we're actually gonna talk about gambling.
But that's not the same thing.
Gambling?
Playing no fish, no not gambling.
I don't know. It depends. Did you put any money on it?
Can you get happy face cards?
Can you get happy face cards? Oh.
The character one?
Well, it might be that suicide king that they're really concerned about.
Don't they make biblical character cards?
There we go.
Like the king is really just...
These are just... There's all sorts of things out there, and if you grow up in it, you don't even think about it. You just assume it must be true because all your leaders do it, and that's what they always sit sad. The question is
smoking.
Is what?
How about smoking?
Smoking. Oh, there's a good one. You know, when I was a kid, we go visit my dad's family in Mississippi. The deacons gathered outside the church between Sunday school and the morning service for a smoke.
No way.
Yeah, way. was back there a couple of years ago and visited my aunt's church. And most of the guys gathered outside and had a smoke between service and Sunday school.
Mm.
So how did we get that no smoking is the, you know, horrible, nasty, most vile sin? I think it's a nasty habit, but anybody find a scripture, thou shalt not smoke? Well, you know, they would say, look, God smoked. Look at Mount Sinai. Smoked it. Must be a holy thing to do. Look what God did. Smoke is related to God. So you could have a lot of fun with that one.
People use that verse that, like, your body is the temple, right? I feel okay. Like I've heard people, like, argue that. Like, that's why you shouldn't smoke.
Did you know that up through the 1950s, smoking was considered good for your health? Yes, the doctor would recommend it. Spurgeon was an avid smoker, loved cigars, but they thought it was healthy for you. Are oats good for you or bad for you now? I just keep changing. I'm not quite sure. What about eggs?
Eggs
are good now. You know, like the cholesterol producing thing, stop your heart. Wait a minute, now they're good. So obviously, I'm having to be facetious here, but there's a lot more that goes into it. This was the question. There's a lot of traditions out there that we don't even recognize, and it's just that's our culture. But what does scripture have to say about it? All right. What are some spiritual truths that you embrace that come not from the Bible, but from reason? Okay. Polygamy, gambling, use of narcotics. So gambling. What would be the real problem of gambling? Is there a verse that says, thou shalt not gamble for any reason? If you like watching horses run and you go to the track and you throw a couple bucks on a pony just to make it a little more exciting for you, what do you think?
Chapter 11.
That's chapter 11, bankruptcy. So I said there are things, but what's the real issue with gambling? When you start pushing it, the real issue is stewardship. Mm-hmm. So you're talking about a particular aspect of gambling. I'm gambling to gain, not as recreation. There's a difference between the two. Okay? Death did not occur until after Adam sinned. Okay, that's based on reason. Why? It's based on the idea, well, when did death enter? That we know it entered and why it entered. Sin. So we have a recording of the first sin. We have Paul commenting about it in Romans. With sin came death. So did death occur until Adam sinned? Okay, another one. Smoking does not glorify God. Okay, doesn't that depend a little bit on your context, though? So, but it's going to be a reason thing. One would be is, okay, we now know enough about smoking. You know, it's really not good for your health. So are you being a good steward of what God has entrusted to you? And that includes your health. But then again, some of that other stuff you're eating, yeah, maybe it's smoking would be better for you than that stuff. Okay? So where you can reason through things, but this is the point. There are spiritual truths. They're not from the Bible. They're from reason based on scriptural principles. But we better be very careful in our application of it. Okay? We want to make sure where the authority is actually coming from. Okay? To put into practice the statement the Bible is authoritative, response of faith is necessary. Faith or risk-taking is commitment before knowledge. Name several experiences in everyday life in which you know only after you commit yourself. So I threw a few down here. Some of you have some others. Drinking water from the tap. Okay.
Well, it's true.
Yeah, because if you're someplace you haven't been there, you don't know if you can or can't, or should or shouldn't. For some, it's automatic. You fill up the glass and you go, and you know you just can. Especially with a lot of sulfur in the water. Okay. You can commit yourself. You're going to make it to work. I don't know.
every time you get in your car. Yes, ma'am. Did your parents teach you that little prayer?
Oh, I see that.
If I die before I wake, I pray this, Lord. That's not very comforting, Mommy. Why am I praying about my dying? Yeah, it's like, yeah, I like Hannah's better. Yeah, when I get up in the morning, Lord. I don't know. The food that I eat is not poisonous. You go to a restaurant, who knows? Want a side dish of COVID with that? Ooh. Okay. People at church love God and one another. You assume it. You hope it's true. Okay. The idea that he was trying to put here is that a lot of things, we are making an assumption, but not until we experience it will we actually know whether that was true or not. Okay, give an example of one the life in which God, through the Bible, is asking you to obey him before you know the outcome. Okay, Matthew 6:33, I talked about that earlier. Got another one. You have to trust him before you know the outcome.
Give and let, and I will fill your storehouse.
Okay. You trust him and he's going to supply. Okay, obviously salvation. I'm trusting him. He wants me to obey him. I'm trusting for the outcome. What if we get persecuted? Well, we're going to have to trust him for the outcome in the midst of whatever it may be. Okay, so it's a lot more there. Okay, how about applying some basic principles for, I had raising kids there earlier, but it fits with this one too. If I do it God's way, my kids are going to turn out a certain way. Or am I going to rely upon psychology and think that's going to help?
I got one. If you prepare for marriage God's way, you have no hesitation on wedding day.
That's something you know by experience, though.
At this point, but going into it, I didn't.
That's a very good one, Jerry. All right. Study each of the following passages, state how God would have you respond in light of the fact the Bible is authoritative. All right. Leviticus. Yeah, it should be lying. Do not steal, cheat, or lie.
Don't do lies.
Don't do lies. It's a bad game. All right. How many situations come up where you're tempted to do that or told to do something like that? What am I going to do? Okay. Matthew 19:21, command given only to the rich young ruler, but the principle is God must be first and foremost with God in your life. So sell all your goods, give to the poor, and come and follow me. Okay, so again, it's only the rich young ruler. You don't have to do that, but there is a principle here. What are you going to do? What's more important to you? Because he still wants us, whatever our idols are in our hearts, is get rid of those things and make sure that's God's first and foremost. All right. Another one. Acts 15:36-41. I don't have to agree about the specifics of serving God before doing so. There's a contention between. Let's look at it. This by licking my finger, turning my page, no one will touch my Bible because now it's contaminated. 1536, yeah.
This is the conflict between Paul and Barnabas about taking John Mark along. Okay. I don't have all the specifics. And they were both kind of wanting that. Just go out and serve God. We'll take care of that. Scripture twisting, okay? This is rule two. So this is just going over very quickly what's in your notes. So that was answers to the first assignment. So scripture twisting, he notes a couple things, and he goes back to Satan lying to Eve in the garden, right? So he quotes part of the command, but not all of it. He does the same thing to Jesus. Satan can quote scripture, but he only quotes part of it. Quotes the part that he thinks is going to get you to where he wants you. And you leave out the rest. That's scripture twisting by omitting part of the information that should be there. Okay? Partial quotes. The other is addition, saying more than the Bible says, and Satan did that as well. Actually, it's Eve that said it. Saying to Eve is, you shall not surely die, actually contradicting God, assuming that you're not going to die physically, but not leaving out the rest. There is going to be a spiritual death that's still going to be there. But then the addition was, somewhere along the line, Eve got the idea, nor shall you touch it. That's adding things to it. There's a lot of those kind of examples. Those are the ones he gave. So scripture is twisted a lot. You look at any of the cults, you will find a lot of scripture twisting. Okay? They're good at cherry picking a verse here, a verse there, someplace else, not in context. So they're omitting things. Or they'll throw in something that's an addition. That's where traditions often lead us astray. We're actually throwing in an addition to the scripture. Okay, so when you study the Bible, let it speak for itself. Don't add to it. Don't subtract to it. Let the Bible be its own commentary. You compare scripture with scripture. So that's the rule number two. Okay, first one, the Bible's true. The second one, scripture interprets scripture. Okay, some examples. Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23. Well, the whole divergent. But in Isaiah, it's the young maiden, the Hebrew word, will conceive, and is named Emmanuel. What does that mean? We find out in Matthew 1:23 that it actually definitely is a prediction of a virgin birth. Different specific Greek word here is used there. So one verse interprets the other verse for me. Okay? Scripture interprets scripture. Okay, Bible interprets itself. Topics, assurance of salvation. Okay, that's debated all the time, isn't it? Can I be assured of my salvation? And if so, based on what? Well, if I look at certain verses, it looks like maybe you could lose your salvation. Maybe it's not secure. Look at other verses, and it's an absolute. Of course you can't lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. You prayed the prayer, it's automatic. You prayed the prayer? Maybe we need to look at this a little more in depth. Who is saved? What is the gospel? This is a much deeper study than most people want to give to it, because at the heart of it is understanding what is the gospel, what brings about salvation. If you don't get that deep into it, you could be led astray. Okay? Then the context is important. Even in this particular issue, the assurance of salvation, what's the context in which these verses are occurring? It's very often the verses are quoted, taking a phrase here, a phrase there to try to make your case. All right. And then he talks about cross-referencing. Remember, we had a whole thing about cross-references. You've learned how to start looking things up. So we can cross-reference by where's the same word used. Do I get an understanding of that word? Parallel passages that speak to the same event or subject, or the thought or theme. I'm going to trace this down thematically. What are the cognates, the other words that are and synonyms, same ideas, other places? What does scripture say about this and all of it? Okay, cross references. So if I'm going to understand this topic, I got to do all that work. So it's not just as simple as it may seem. I have to dig.
All right. Any questions about that? All right. So let's look at your homework. Okay. Interpret Matthew 3:9 in light of Romans 9:6-7. Okay. What do you think? What's it talking about? Anybody get that for their homework? Yes. All right, Chloe, you shook your head. Yes, so you did it. So we'll let you take the easy question.
I thought it was talking about like those that are truly saved will go to heaven, not like if in your family dies and Christian.
Okay, yeah, it's not your blood lineage, right? Okay. And yet that's where the Jews were at, right? I'm a child of Abraham, therefore, of course, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven because I got Abraham's blood in me. No. So blood lineage is not a guarantee of being a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Okay. Okay. Pick two cross references that best explain 2 Corinthians 5:10. What'd you come up with? Romans 14:10. Romans 14:10. Okay, what's Romans 14:10? Okay. Just so those in that, let's read 2 Corinthians 5:10. Must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Okay, so Romans 14:10, another verse.
Yeah, Matthew 12:36.
Matthew 12:36. Okay, and what does that say? Okay, so a reference to the same judgment. They were going to be held account.
I interpret this to mean that I don't know if I was right, but I have Matthew 25:32. It says, "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats."
Okay, so you're fine. Yeah, there's going to be a separation. So this is one that bring. This is often called the Bema Seat judgment, but cross referencing, I'm going to try and find out, well, where are all these judgments? Until I start doing that, I may not recognize there's multiple judgments. So it's a good cross reference. I need to start figuring that all out. Okay. So this exercise is more of like, I need to start seeing how cross referencing will help me understand something. So let me give you some more. Revelation 22:12, Colossians 3, 1 Corinthians 4:5, Ephesians 6:8, all deal with this particular subject. There's going to be a judgment, and God will even evaluate his own children. Is he going to condemn us? No, he's not going to condemn us, right? Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's not going to be condemnation. So what's he judging? Well, as I looked at all these cross references, I started recognizing what he's judging. It's what he says here. Okay, if I look at some of the ones where there's rewards, okay, there's crowns. I could have done any of that. If you do a study, just look at the crowns that are given in heaven, okay, there's part of it. So cross-referencing is going to help me understand this particular verse. Okay, so scripture interprets scripture. Okay, there's a bunch of them. All right, this is not an easy one. How many were able to do it? It's shaky a bit, okay.
I did it.
You did it. Okay. Now that means you're flipping back and forth trying to like where is which, right? And just so you feel better, there is debate about which goes where. All right. So you're just trying to do the best you can with what information you've got. What's the order of events? Okay. What's first? Okay. He brings the cross out. And where does he go? Golgotha. Okay. Somewhere along the way, Simon the Cyrene takes over. All right. gets to Golgotha, then what?
The offered wine.
That's next? Hey, it's got to get on the cross first, right? Got to get nailed on it.
Yeah. I had it up there too.
Okay.
One time he doesn't take it to the shock as well.
So I'm going to push on this one. Okay. All right. Because this is part of what Bible study is. So this is trying to, what are the order events? And obviously you can get more and more specific, right? So
it was only
he's carrying his cross. Simon Cyrene takes it. He arrives at Golgotha. The next thing is, from what you just said, is here's some
wine.
Here's some wine mixed with gall. It's been a long journey up this hill. Or is he nailed to the cross next and lifted up? I don't know. Okay. Why not? Because it's not as easy as it looks, is it? Okay. So now some things are pretty easy. Other things you're going to have to make some logical deductions here. What would happen next? Okay.
No account saying whether he was on the cross at that point when he first was on the line.
Okay. So now you're going to have to deal with just what's reasonable, right? So if it's, you're now just to what's reasonable, can you be dogmatic? No. You can't be dogmatic. Now, if you're preaching it, you'll preach what you've come to understand. You'll give your reasons for it. But if someone disagrees and says, no, he got the wine and mixed with gall when he got up there before he got nailed to the cross, you think, well, Scripture isn't specific about it, right?
What's gall supposed to be?
The idea of it was it was something given by the Jews to those being crucified to help ease the pain. It's actually like a sedative.
So you would like to assume it was probably given to him right before he was about to be crucified.
That could be another reason for saying it could be. So what's the purpose of it? So you can see how this starts working. All right. And this is why good Bible studies, you're going back and forth with these things. That's why I wanted to push on that one, because it doesn't state exactly when a lot of these things. Okay, so he's going to get the wine mixed with gall. He's going to get lifted up, nailed and lifted up. And it does say specifically nailed, not tied. So you can do, and where is he placed? In between two criminals, okay? What's on top of that cross? Yeah, there's a sign on it. Three languages.
But actually, the account of John, I thought was interesting. The Jews said they didn't want him to write that.
No, they didn't.
I don't know. Is it saying that that's actually what they did end up writing?
No, that's what was there. Pilate goes, what I've written, I've written. Okay. He didn't take it off. They wanted to change it slightly. He said, I said, he is. Okay, next. Okay, just casting lots of garments. After that. Okay, well, they're pretty close there, right?
Yeah.
And we know the people are hurling abuse. That seems to be a statement that's just kind of occurring throughout it. The soldiers mocking him, which is part of that. Mm-hmm. Intense. Okay, then at some point, right around the same time, he is entrusted care of his mother Mary to John. All right? After that.
The two on the cross have a different view of Christ. And one is mocking him just like the crowd. And the other is saying, why are you saying this? We are taking, we're being punished for the sins that we committed. This man did nothing.
Okay, so there's the mocking and then one repents. Mm-hmm. And he actually asks for forgiveness. Okay. After the criminals are dealt with. This day you shall be with me in paradise. Okay. We We have a couple time markers. The sixth hour, what happens?
I think it's
darkness. Okay, now we got 3 hours. Doesn't say much. Okay, what happens the ninth hour?
Jesus cries out.
Jesus cries out. So it has that. Then what? Sour wine.
Sour wine.
Sour wine. Okay. Now he cries out and he gives up his spirit. Okay. Next. Veil of the temple is ripped.
Yeah.
Okay. Then there's the centurion's comments. So then you can go on. So the whole point of this is that you can start figuring things out. Some are very specific. Some it's going to take some deduction. And some you might find there's going to be some disagreements because we're not quite sure. But that's going to be the nature of Bible study. But as you're interacting with each other, you all come to a better understanding. All right. Now, this was a list I did years ago. So that's very quick. All right. The list I did as I was doing the life of Christ is like 25 things long now. And it's not the same order, because the more I started digging into this and had to preach through it, like, all right, this one doesn't fit here. It has to be here. So the more you study, the more you probably will get an idea of what's going on. But all this is just trying to make sure you understand the story. Now you're going to start asking a different question once you kind of get some of this. Why are these elements put in there? Remember, that's part of the big idea, too, is why does God place particular things within the text? So you're going to then start looking into that. That's like the question, well, why the gall? Why does he mention that? And he refuses it. Why? What is it? So that you dig farther, you get a better idea of Christ and what he's doing, what he's entrusting, and that he's not going to have anything that's going to take away anything from his cognitive abilities. He's going to experience the suffering to its fullest extent. Okay? Cross-reference the Beatitudes for clarification and support. So you're saying to the Beatitudes, how do I understand what Jesus is talking about, right? Now, that could get to be a pretty extensive study, you know, if you let it. So what'd you come up with? Poor in spirit. Lots of references. All right. Anybody else for Isaiah 66 too? All right, 3. It's on mine too. There's 4. Another verse.
61:1.
Okay, you just want to get earlier.
Yeah.
All right, Chloe.
Matthew 11:25.
Anybody else got that one? Okay, another verse. All right, here's a few that I popped up. Poor in spirit, 1 Peter 5:4-5. It's humility, Isaiah 66:2, Proverbs 16:19. 5:31, 32, 6, 7. There's so many different things you can put up because you're going to be following this whole idea of humility, impoverished in spirit. There's a lot there. If you want more, go to my sermon on it. And there's a lot more on it because there's a whole sermon just on it. Okay, what about meek?
Psalm 16:32.
Psalm 69:32. All right.
I picked all Psalms for the meek.
Okay.
Psalm 22:26.
A lot of meekness in the Psalms. Anybody pick up Numbers 12:3? Moses is the meekest man in all the earth. Of course, that's because I memorized in King James where it uses that term. Right, so there's a lot there too. Now, each of these is going to give you a better idea of what it means to be meek, right? Because that's how you probably found it. You looked at the word meek, okay, or the Greek reference, then went from there. So that gives you a better idea. What does this mean? So, blessed are the meek. Well, who are the meek? What is a meek? What What is a meek? I don't know. What is a meek? What does it mean to be meek? Okay, so that's why you're doing this cross-referencing. How about mourn? John 16:20. Okay. Other verses, passages. Look at Psalm 51. Great description of David's mourning over his sin. Okay, or Psalm 32, he describes what it was like before he repented. All right, Isaiah 61, 2 and 3 goes there too. Goes there as well. All right, so again, the more I'm doing these cross-referencing, the more I start getting an idea. Here is what it means to mourn. Mourn over what? Mourning over a sin. Okay. Merciful. Hebrews 2:17. Another verse. Okay. It's the whole section dealing with what it means to forgive and how many times should you forgive, right? Okay. There's some more. Cross-reference. Next is pure in heart. Second Timothy 2:22.
Yes.
All right. We have two for Second Timothy 2:22. Do we hear more? Three. First Timothy 1:5. Okay. No? No others? Okay, here's a bunch. All right, because again, you're looking at what is this idea of purity in heart? What's he looking for? So how would you find references for this? ESORG. Okay, I'll go to my computer program and I look at TSK, Treasury Scripture Knowledge, and see what they all have listed there, right? Okay. So that makes it a lot easier, right? So there are aids available. TSK is Treasury Scripture Knowledge. It is a book of just cross-references. I use it all the time. I'd like to find one that's updated, but it's still a good resource. And with a computer program, it's easier because you hover over it and the Bible verse pops up. So when you're looking at Bible Hub or Blue Letter Bible, see if they have Treasury Scripture Knowledge as a link. Treasury of Scripture Knowledge might be listed as TSK. It's a good resource for cross-referencing. And another reason that it's a good thing is cross-referencing, you often end up a chain of events of cross-referencing. One cross-reference leads to another. It gives you a fuller understanding of this whole idea. Okay, peacemakers. Hebrews 12:14. James 3:18. All right, I got that one. Any others? No, by the time I got to this, I was too tired. I couldn't see anymore. And I wanted to make peace with my eyeballs and just shut them and go to sleep. I get it. All right, here's a few. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Romans 14:9. Be at peace with all men, so far as it depends upon you. All right, illustration of Jesus' use of Old Testament to explain his teaching. Okay, I have the same one. Okay, first one too. Look at that. Okay.
Yeah.
Goes right to Isaiah 6:9-10. So it was pretty easy to find these. All you have to do is where Jesus quotes something and then look up to see what did he quote. So a bunch of those. Okay, Matthew 4:4, Deuteronomy 8:3. There's just a whole lot of these. All right, so here's the point of this rule. Scripture interprets Scripture. If you want to understand what it means, you got to dig in. Dig in and find out what the Scripture itself says about it. Okay. Rule three. We'll go through this really fast. Okay. Saving faith and the Holy Spirit are necessary for us to understand and properly interpret scriptures. Right? It asks you to go back to my proper notes. There we go. All right. We mentioned this a little bit earlier. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And it was done as a rebuke in Matthew 13:13-16. He actually quotes from Isaiah. They have ears to hear, but they don't hear. They have eyes to see, but they don't see. Why? Because it's spiritually discerned. This is all coming out of 1 Corinthians 2:14-16. A natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Doesn't accept them. Why? Because they're spiritually appraised. They're foolishness to him. That's why he won't accept them. Okay? We've been given the mind of Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit indwells us. That enables us to understand. So you have PhD scholars in a lot of these liberal schools, and they do not understand. They can wax eloquent about the languages and the history and archaeology and all that stuff, and they have no clue what the text actually is talking about because it's spiritually appraised. They're just finding some ways to usually to attack it. So they gave an example here, which was a good one, I thought, raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, it's obvious a miracle took place, but what's the reaction of the people? Yeah, some are like, he raised the dead. This must be Messiah. And others are like, he can't be. So, yeah, they can't interpret it. Well, what's the difference between the two? Well, one is people who want to be open to what God is doing. The other is people is, I've already made up my mind. So it doesn't matter what Jesus does. He cannot be Messiah. Mm-hmm. And they have all sorts of reasons why he can't. Mostly it's because he's not going along with their traditions. And obviously, Messiah would have to follow the tradition of the Pharisees, right? Mm-hmm. No, he's not. So he's in trouble. All right? So being a Christian, here's the point, is not a guarantee that you're going to accurately interpret every passage. It still takes a lot of hard work. However, it is foundational for properly understanding spiritual truth. If you don't have the Spirit of God, how are you going to understand the things that are spiritually appraised? You're not. So it is fundamental. All right, so let's do the... All right, what is the secret to understanding God's wisdom? All right, in 1 Corinthians 2:6-14, he's dealing with all that, and I gave you the answer because I hit the button too quickly. All right, it's having the Spirit from God, spiritually praised. Okay, according to verse 11, what is the correlation between the thoughts of man and the thoughts of God? For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Okay, so just as the Spirit within a man can know the thoughts of men, so only the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. That's why you have to have the Spirit of God within you in order to understand it. Okay. Okay, C, how does the unenlightened person respond to the truth of God? Verse 14. Yeah, it's foolishness. Ever talk to people like that? All the time. It's foolishness. They do not understand. He rejects it. Okay. List at least three illustrations of spiritual blindness in the Bible. There's quite a few of those. There's a lot of spiritual blindness. So who are the most blind people in the New Testament? Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees. And he calls them that, right? Blind, even leaving the blind. How about some others? Judas is blind. Doesn't see it. Even though he's with Christ, he still doesn't understand.
most tragic man in all scripture.
Who's the guy in Acts that tried to buy the Holy Spirit?
Simon. The word simony comes from that. Purchase of religious positions. Okay. Well, those who hate their brothers, according to 1 John 2:11. So how could I find these? Well, I looked up blind. See which ones refer to spiritual blindness. I could find all sorts of verses quickly. Or I can follow TSK and see what it has. Okay, Satan blinds the mind of the unbelieving, 2 Corinthians 4:4. So they're blinded. That's why they don't get any far. Saul, before his conversion, was blind, right? And he saw the light and became physically blind. And now he was spiritually alive, and his sight was given back to him again at baptism. How about King Saul, 1 Samuel 15? So there are all sorts of examples of that, right? So even though Saul's interesting because King Saul, though he had had the Spirit of God come upon him, in the Old Testament would come upon you and he would leave. So even though Saul had the Spirit of God come upon him, so that he was even prophesying among the prophets, he wouldn't obey and the Spirit of God left him. That's why David was so concerned in Psalm 51 of praying, "Do not let your spirit depart from you." Okay, if one cannot properly understand the scriptures without the aid of the Holy Spirit, is there any advantage in encouraging non-Christians to study the Bible? And yes, there is. What we're going to start off with is faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, word of God, okay? Romans 10, 13, 17. So without the scriptures, how are they going to come to knowledge? So I'm definitely going to use the scripture for the unsaved because that's how they're going to get saved. I've got to start there. What's another reason? All right, the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. That's necessary for salvation.
Well, that's just true in general on how your life is going to need the Holy Spirit to interpret it for you.
Okay, it gives some general principles for life that's going to be beneficial. So that's a benefit for non-Christian. It's been a benefit for nations. Nations that will walk that way are going to do much better than nations that do not. That's why we're in trouble, not doing that anymore. Okay, another one. The Holy Spirit uses the scriptures to convict the unbelieving of their guilt. Okay, Romans 7, 7, Hebrews 4, both specifically state that. It's through the law that I came to know sin. It's through the word of God that I understand what is right and wrong and that I'm not obeying. Okay, and it becomes also, as a condemnation, that becomes the basis of their condemnation. You did not obey the word of God. And so they're condemned for it. So it is still a benefit, even for non-Christian, to know the scriptures for these reasons, plus Jason's comment too. Even if they don't know Christ, they can still see there's principles here that will make their lives better. But only for this life. They need to know the God of the Bible. All right? Okay. Yes, we did do it. Have it all done. Now, next week, then, is, I think it's 3, 4 through 6. Now, I did put a warning there. The author makes some errors in his guidelines in Rule 9. Okay, it's on your sheet there. Okay, briefly explain application of biblical promises, principles, personal situation. Just be aware, even everything we read, we have to be discerning. So, this man has been very helpful. I keep using his book, but I found some things there. So, your assignment. Rules 4 through 6, and there's the pages for you. Okay? Any questions? Yes, sir.
I have a question. It's kind of related. So I was thinking as you were talking about you know, in Bible studies and how, I don't know what it was, but exactly, but like, you know, discussing passages amongst each other, how it enhances your understanding.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, but I also heard you made references earlier. I can't remember where we were in a personal conversation or, you know, sermon or what, but you talked about like the shared ignorance Bible studies.
Yeah.
So,
what's the difference?
Yeah, yeah.
The difference is that if you had a group of people doing what we're doing tonight, all right, so you had a question, and we had a lot of different verses being pulled up. Now, we didn't take time to go through all that anymore. We just referenced the verses. If you had a good Bible study, you'd have that many different people looking at different resources and coming up with cross-referencing or an understanding of a word. That is people doing Bible study and sharing the fruit of the results of their Bible study. All of us benefit from that. When you come in and it's one of these of, let's read the passage. How do you feel about it? You know, now what do you think? No one's looked anything up. No one knows the context. It's just, let's just pour ignorance of, we don't know anything about this. But here's how we feel about it. Tragically, the latter is how a lot of Bible study is done. Okay? Good Bible study, we dig into the scriptures, we share what we have learned, and then also then application. Yeah, I understand this principle. How are we going to deal with this? Because that should be part of any Bible study as well. I got to apply it. Okay? So, all right, I will let you all go. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again, for the truth of your word. And Father, as we gain these skills, we can get a greater understanding of you and your desire for us, what you want us to do in living our lives. Father, and how to reach others with truth, because now we know what it is. Father, I ask your mercy that everybody would be able to arrive home safely and get a good night's rest, able and ready for whatever you have for them tomorrow, that they might glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.